At the end of class yesterday, I was asked about to suggest some reference books in connection with church history. There are many, many books written about church history. There are a great many surveys of church history, some of which are very biased, some are rather impartial, some are very inaccurate, some are fairly accurate. I don't know of anyone for which the selection of material would be exactly what I would put in if I were to write one. The history is a difficult subject, sometimes, as in the first century, because we have so little material. Other times, because we have so much material, and you have to make a selection. We could not possibly have all the material we would need for a thorough understanding of history, because we would just have to know everything that occurred. And so we have to try to understand important movements and developments, and to learn the facts about them, and to construct an interpretation of their interrelation with one another. Now this, as I say, we must start with the facts that we can get. And we must not assume any facts that we don't have. And then on the basis of those facts, we must see what results we can get. Therefore, the important thing in this, as in any history, is what are the facts? What is the evidence for the facts? And I've been trying right along to give you an idea. How much do we have from the first century and from the second century upon which to build? Actually, we have a great deal in the New Testament. And after that, we have very, very little for nearly a century and a half on which to build an understanding of what happened to the Christian church during those years. I still find the most satisfactory, perhaps, text for this early church history that I know of in this whole big series by Philip Schott, History of the Christian Church, by Philip Schott. It's about 80 years old now, but dealing with the period, it only goes up to about 1570 in about 8 volumes. And in the period before that time, there is comparatively little new that has been discovered in the last 80 years. There are some new facts here and there. But he has a presentation of the very large proportion of the facts that were known about the church history before 1570. A great many of the most important facts, and in the early period, practically all the facts known to us, he has presented under different heads, trying to draw conclusions from them. And so these volumes of his are very useful, even though they are pretty old now. Now this little book here, The History of the Christian Church by Fulks Jackson, has gone through many editions. It's the history of the Christian Church from the earliest times to A.D. 461. There are some very important things that Jackson says hardly anything about. And there are some things that he stresses a great deal that do not seem to be particularly important. But his book is quite readable and shows a very wide knowledge of the factual material for those days. And I must say I like it about as well for that early period as anything of its size that I have found anywhere. This is up to 461 on it, but it's old. The man's name is F.J. Fulks, F-O-A-K-E-S, Jackson, J-A-C-K-S-O-N. Perhaps his name should be considered Jackson, but I've always thought of it as Fulks Jackson, and I've made references to it with the letter F. The book has gone through a great many editions. Now, a book which I find very useful for this whole period up to the end of the Reformation, perhaps even a little further, but far less readable than either of these, is this book, An Outline History of the Church by Century, by Joseph McSorley of the Paulist Fathers. It is a Roman Catholic book. It presents the material concerning each century in quite brief form, a rather large selection of material under various heads under each century. And for a fairly concise presentation of names and dates and principal facts, I find it a very useful work. You can't just read it along like you can either of these other two. It's largely a presentation of material. And you might say, is it biased from a Roman Catholic viewpoint? And it very definitely is. But not greatly biased from a Roman Catholic viewpoint. And in dealing with factual material, it seems to me that it is foolish to waste time arguing over matters that are uncertain. we have plenty that is certain as far as our dealing with Roman Catholics is concerned. And therefore, in dealing with matters where Roman Catholicism is involved, I personally think we have abundant material in this book by McCormick. And you will find certain facts that he ignores or that he does not believe to be true and says nothing about, but the bulk of the facts that are a hindrance to their viewpoint, he at least tells about, even if he tries to explain them away. I would say that it is quite a very decently, objectively written book and not greatly biased. Oh, there definitely is bias there. Yes? McMC, capital S-O-R-L-E-Y, McSorley. It's a large book, an outline history of the church by centuries. Published by Roman Catholic Book Company. Now, there's one other perhaps I should mention now that is a somewhat different type of book, but in dealing with Roman Catholics I have found especially useful to have. It's a book called The Pageant of the Popes. The Pageant of the Popes. This book was written by John Farrell, F-A-R-R-O-W, a very devout Roman Catholic. He was a moving picture director. His daughter is at present occasionally featured in magazines. I think she was married to a prominent movie star and divorced from not long ago. Seen her picture in the last two or three days in various magazines. But John Farrell, in this book, which has the imprimatur of the Bishop of Los Angeles in it, has taken up the Pope one after the other and told the story of the Pope. And on the whole, I would say, very fairly. In fact, his conclusion is most interesting when he gets to the end. Yeah, look at all these men, some of them so very weak, some of them debate such grievous mistakes, some of them did such terrible things, and yet the institution continued. What but a divine institution could have continued so long with such difficulties? It's sort of twisting an argument, it seems to me, pretty far. But I think it's evidence of the fact that, on the whole, he tried to deal fairly with facts. And if one finds it helpful to discuss the papacy with the Roman Catholics, I think one might mention to them, without saying where you got it, some of the things that Farrell says about the Pope. And then, if they are strong Roman Catholics, they probably will say that's wicked Protestant propaganda, such a thing couldn't possibly be true. And then show them Farrell's book after that, in which with the imprimatur of the bishop, these things are declared to have been true. Don't go at it the other way around, or they will explain it away the way Farrell himself explains it away. But that is not I wouldn't call that a scholarly book in the level with these three here. These three are good scholarly sources. And yet, Farrell did a very good job. He's definitely a very capable man, and he surveyed a lot of material. And he presents it in fairly interesting form, although just taking one after another of all these popes and telling the story of his life, one gets rather lost in the maze of detail. It's not as interesting to read it all as this book of Jackson, for instance, here, but much more interesting than McSorley, of course, to read. And he goes right straight through. We will be looking into it some later on. Now, this is published by Roman Catholic Press, had many editions of it, and has been issued by them in paperback. I haven't happened to come across any copies of it recently. I haven't been looking for them. I have my own copies, of course. But if you come across it somewhere, or if you find it's easily obtainable, it's well worth having. I remember about 6, 7, or 8 years ago, over in Gimbel, at Christmas time, they had a big stack of them this high. And so I imagine there's fairly good demand for them among Roman Catholics. So much then for just a brief statement about bibliography. Oh, but incidentally also, I would like to say this, that I think a good encyclopedia is an excellent source for the latest material on almost any of these characters we mentioned in church history or particular movements. A recent encyclopedia is quite sure to refer to any recent discoveries that are of importance in connection with that. And also, I find even in preparation for my lectures, particular subjects that I want to be sure of the exact date, or I want to refresh my memory on a certain fact, I find often that you'll get a brief summary of an important fact with the latest available material on it in the Good Encyclopedia, perhaps more quickly than by finding it in one of these books. Now we're speaking about Martin, and any account of the history of the Christian Church deals rather extensively with Martin. Because Martin had a very great influence. He was evidently a man of considerable ability, considerable means, good speaker. He went to Rome, the capital of the empire, and there he was able to influence a considerable number of people. He tried to take an important part in the church at Rome, but the people in the church speedily eliminated him from their fellowship. His views were so far removed from the standard Christian views, and he led others out with him, but he called himself Christian, called his movement Christian, and the many of the followers of Martian in various parts of the empire were persecuted at different times, and many of them met their death and their suffering very courageously and died for their beliefs, which contained a little bit of Christian teaching, but was very much distorted from what the Bible teaches. We notice what Martian did with the Bible. He cast aside the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the work of the God of this world. Martian did not hold that the God of this world was a bad God, the creator of the world, like most of the Gnostics. He held that he was a well-intentioned being, but of rather limited power, and rather limited intelligence, too. And the result was that when he felt the Old Testament was thoroughly bad, and in his New Testament, in the parts of it he kept, he changed it. So that instead of saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets," he had Jesus say, "Think not that I'm come to fulfill the law and the prophets, I'm come to destroy them." And he made changes like that, which quite changed the meaning in various sections of the New Testament. He denied the virgin birth, the whole story of the early life of Christ. He said that Christ was sent by the good God, the supreme God, and simply appeared in the synagogue in Capernaum without having been on earth before at all. You see, it's docetism. He's just a seeming light here. He's not a man at all, according to Martian belief. And he held that when Jesus descended into hell after his death, he didn't hold, he really died, of course. He simply went from the earth as he had come. But he descended into hell, and there he was greeted by all those who are condemned in the Old Testament. Cain and the opponents of Moses and all these others, they greeted him and welcomed him there, while the others were simply content to remain in Abraham's bosom and did not follow him. It's a queer distortion of Christian teaching, but it's no further from it than the teaching of most of modernists today, perhaps not as far. And it did get a wide following in the Roman Empire. Yes?
Is there evidence in many of these Gnostic groups that they had who began and were saved and then just diverted, or is it not a sect that just took elements of Christianity to make it sound?
There were both kinds. There were both kinds. There are, after all, we do not know anything really about the Gnostic groups of that time except from the Christian answers to it, some of which are very extensive. But we have sufficient material, and we have names and much detail about many of them. I think there's no doubt that some of them were people who had at least intellectually believed in Christian doctrine very thoroughly, and then had been led away, while others were people who took pagan or Jewish ideas and then who introduced some Christian terminology into them. It is, in my opinion, very difficult for us to say who is saved if anyone truly believes in his heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saved, but only God and the person know who truly believes. And there are many who we think are saved, we will find we're lost, and I think there are people who we do not think are saved who we will find were, because there are people who truly trusted in Christ but who had very distorted ideas on certain matters. And some of these Gnostic leaders may have been people who had mistakenly thought they were trusting in Christ when they weren't at all, and others may have been people who were intellectually misled, but who actually in their hearts did believe in Christ. I think that's true of moderns today. I like to point out the very serious error of various modernist teachers and how much harm they do. But when it comes to saying whether an individual is saved or not, only the Lord knows, I would say. We make a judgment as to the good or harm of their teaching, but as to their personal relation to Christ, sometimes we think we have pretty much material for a judgment. But there are times when we'll be mistaken on that, I think, undoubtedly. Well, now, I rushed ahead at the end of the last hour to just say a word about the effects on the church. That should be number six. Five here with Martian. Number six, some effects of Gnosticism on the church. And two, outstanding effects of Gnosticism on the church were, one of these was the development or the increased development of the idea of the one Catholic Church. The word Catholic was used in that day in the sense much as we use fundamentalist today. That is, it did not mean people who necessarily used the same forms or ceremonies. It didn't mean necessarily that they had the same details in the organization of their churches. It did not mean that they necessarily held the same views on certain details of eschatology. But it did mean that they held to the Scripture as the Word of God, the inerrant, only source of knowledge in divine things, and that they held to the great scriptural doctrines of the deity of Christ and of regeneration, of the atonement of Christ, and of this is the only means of salvation. These great fundamental doctrines, the bodies all over the empire that held to these, tried to recognize one another and to show their recognition that these also were part of the body of Christ, part of what they called the Catholic Church. While when groups took particular fads, particular ideas, particular views on certain doctrines or certain forms, they were apt to say, well, that's a sect. That is just a separate group stressing a certain particular idea, but if they stress it quite strongly, they are not a part of the Church Catholic. There was no evidence of any organization in which the parts of it were subordinate to other parts in any way, or in which any one part of it was considered as supreme over others. But each part would judge as to others whether they belonged to it or not. That is to say, they would break off communication with another group if they felt that this other group was under control of some Gnostic sect. And the other thing that Gnosticism did was to force the Christian leaders to think very carefully on the question, what are the inspired books? Now, modernists are apt to say that Gnosticism led to the development of a fixed canon. I think that's an utterly false statement. Gnosticism did not lead to the development of a fixed canon. All Christians knew, though some understood it better than others, that God had given certain books, which were his infallible word. Paul gave them his epistles as God's word, and they took them from him. They took the Gospels. These books, which were separately bound originally, the books bound together as we have them, did not even come till about the 4th century. But these were separate scrolls, and these, they knew, were the books that God had inspired, just as he had inspired the books of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was not yet assembled as a unit in one volume. But I don't think anybody questioned there was a definite limit. Certain books were in it, and certain books were not in the Old Testament, and the same referred to the New. But it was not a pressing question until Gnosticism made it a pressing question as to just exactly for sure what were the books that were in it. And when the Martian began discarding certain books and changing others, naturally then the emphasis, people said, well, now what are the true books? And thus we find Justin Martyr in the middle of the century simply referring to the reminiscences of the apostles, referring in quite general terms to the books. But as he refers to them and quotes from them, there's no question but what the books that Justin Martyr used are exactly the books we have in our New Testament. We can't prove that he had every one of them, we can prove which ones he quoted from, but he quotes from a great many. It might even be you could prove any one of them. I don't know whether anybody's tried or not. But he did not feel that was a vital question. Just what are the books? The Christians knew what the books were, and they believed them. But when Martian and others began casting out certain books, and then when they began adding certain books, saying these are our private books, which are God revealed and give us the truth, then you find Irenaeus in his writing against the Gnostics. He says there are four gospels. He doesn't speak in general terms. He says there are four gospels, and of course there are four, and there are only four. How could there be anything else? Well, he says there's four directions, and he goes on, gives various things in nature of which there are four, and he says naturally there would also be four gospels. And it shows us how people accepting these books, these are the inspired books, were thinking of various things to say to make others realize that this was the truth. And so the establishment of a fixed canon is not the result of Gnosticism, but the attempt to make sure just what the canon is, that is the result of Gnosticism. The books are just as inspired when God gave them, just as much a part of the Bible as they ever could be. Man cannot add to their authority or detract from it. The authority comes from God. But man can feel that something is a definite vital question to become clear on in your mind. And it's the same thing is true of the development of doctrine. I think that is an erroneous term, development of doctrine. Christians from the beginning have believed in biblical doctrine. But in the course of time, the presentation of various human speculative ideas have made it necessary for people to try to state in good, clear language just what the Bible teaches. And I don't think development of doctrine is the correct statement. Development of means of clearly expressing what the Bible teaches would be a fuller statement of what it really is. That is, real Christian progress in doctrine is Christian progress in clearly stating and delimiting what we find taught on the great doctrines in the Scripture. Some will say, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity began in the 4th century A.D. Well, now that is not true at all. In the 4th century A.D., there was great attacks on the Trinity. And as a result of those attacks, there was an effort made to make it absolutely clear that these statements of these men who are denying the full deity of Christ are erroneous and unbiblical. And people sought for ways of expressing clearly what they had recognized from the very beginning to be the teaching of Scripture. But naturally, before something becomes a moot question that people are excited about answering some erroneous interpretation on, they're not quite so careful about their phraseology as they are afterwards. And so you can take the phraseology of people before a certain doctrinal question has been argued out fully. You can take the phraseology of some great Christian leader and say, oh, he didn't believe this doctrine at all. Look at this terminology. That sounds just like a modernist. Well, if you read his writing as a whole and you see what he means, if he's a really Christian leader, you'll find that what he said fits with the Scripture. But he had not felt it necessary to spend time and thought on getting phraseology that will exactly describe what the Scripture teaches on this particular point. Whereas after the thing is argued out and becomes a vital point of controversy, then we make it clear that we stand here and not there by using the terminology that people are accustomed to use to make this point clear. So Gnosticism, while it was a great injury to the church for a time, and it looked as if one of the various Gnostic groups might win out instead of the teaching of the Bible, and must have looked so to outsiders if they made any investigation. Actually, in the end, it had side effects which were good for the church in compelling people to think through some of these matters and to know just what books they held to, just what was the Scripture, and to know just what is it we really believe about Christ. We don't have to know a great deal to be saved. But if we are going to be helpers of others in Christian growth, if we're going to grow in Christian life ourselves as we should, the more knowledge we can get of Christian truth and Christian things, the better it is. Well, This then was some effects of Gnosticism on the church. And as we noticed, most of the Gnostic groups died out in the course of the second century, of the third century. They were pretty strong at the end of the second century. Then, of course, men like Irenaeus wrote their great works against them. The Christian groups which knew this was wrong and had drawn apart from them now had these books in which it was thoroughly exposed, and that helped in making the sharp line of separation. And when the Gnostic groups were no longer able to keep building up by drawing people out of the churches, the groups simply shriveled away and died, except for one Gnostic group, the so-called Manichaeans, which continued for many centuries. And we will look at that group later by itself. It was not really started yet in this second century, but it has its roots in Gnostic ideas, and so we'll look at it later. We go on now to capital H. Capital H is the persecution under Marcus Aurelius. Persecution under Marcus Aurelius. You all remember, I trust, that who Marcus Aurelius was, that he was the emperor who ruled from 161 to 180. And Marcus Aurelius was one of these very fine men, the Antonines, who ruled as well as any group of rulers of successive for a period of a century have anywhere in the world. And of them all, most historians would probably say the best character of the Antonine emperors, viewed simply as a character, not as a general or as an organizer or administrator, but as a character, most would say Marcus Aurelius was. He has been highly admired as a great humanist, as a great man who was anxious to live a good life, to follow high ethics. He's a character, he's been highly thought of, and he persecuted the Christian church more than any other of the Antonines did. Now, that is a very interesting fact. We may make some guesses about the reasons for it, but it is a fact that he persecuted them more than any other. We've noticed under Trajan, the first of the Antonine emperors to reign for any considerable length of time, that he said, well, first, to be a Christian is a crime. He must be executed. It's proven. But he said, don't take any anonymous accusations. Don't seek them out. And if they say, well, no, that's a false story, just let them prove it by sacrificing to the emperor. He had no desire to search out Christians and destroy them, but he felt it was illegal. It was something that should be stopped. And that is the general attitude of the Antonine emperor. But under Marcus Aurelius, we have for a certain length of time a very severe persecution. And one reason for it may be that the number of Christians has been increasing during this century, and the followers of the pagan gods, those who profited from making things for them, like the coppersmiths in Ephesus described in the book of Acts, and various others, had a personal reason for wanting the Christians attacked, and the ignorant, thoughtless people in the mob were swayed by them, were swayed by the priests of the old cult, and various false stories were distributed throughout the Christians. More than that, perhaps, the fact that in Marcus Aurelius's reign, there were a great series of calamities in the empire. They had some bad earthquakes, they had famines, they had pestilence. They had a series of calamities, and this aroused the populace, and it was easy for people to say to them, well, just look, the great gods that built up Rome, they're not being worshipped as they should. These Christians are atheists. They're turning people away from worshipping the gods. They're making them turn away from the good old established customs which built Rome to be great. And no wonder the gods are becoming angry and are causing all these troubles. And Marcus Aurelius, how much he believed that or not, he probably believed religion was a good thing for the nation, and is good to keep order, and good to preserve standards of honesty and decency, and the Christians are destroying the old conservative religions of the land, and so something should be done about it. At any rate, under Marcus Aurelius, we have much more severe persecutions than we have evidence of at any other time during the reign of the Antonines. In Rome, shortly after Marcus Aurelius became emperor, there were a number of Christians, some of them rather prominent men, who were executed. Persecutions occurred in various parts of the empire. The fullest account we have of any one of them relates to the land we now call France, which was then called Gaul, G-A-U-L, named after de Gaulle, of course. And two cities in southern France, Lyon, L-Y-O-N-S, and Vienne, V-I-E-N-N-E, in Lyon and in Vienne, we have an account of the severe persecution carried on by the governor who had himself received commands from Marcus Aurelius to carry out these persecutions against the Christians. And they began arresting people, and some of the slaves who were arrested confessed that their Christian masters were guilty of terrible debauchery and wickedness, and various crimes that people at large had been saying the Christians were guilty of. And then the mobs began to rage like wild beasts against the Christians. There was a female slave named Blandina who was tortured for a whole day so cruelly that her tormentors wondered she still lived. But she lived for several days after that, and meantime they took a deacon of the church in Lyon and put plates of red hot brass on his body and burned him very severely, and he would say nothing but the Latin words, "I am a Christian." Another slave girl charged the Christians with great crimes, and they tortured her for it, and then, instead of her declaring under torture, "This is true, and they've been doing these things," she says, "All that is false. They are not doing them," she says. I was forced under fright of being tortured. I said these things. But she said, "It's all false, and they are good people," and she met her death as a Christian. A large number died in prison. The Bishop of Lyon was over 90. You remember Polycarp was about that age when he was killed. And Porphyrius, the bishop, was over 90, so we see how persecution had not been carried on extensively or continuously, when prominent leaders could have attained such age as that in prominent positions. But he was beaten and ill-used in a brutal manner and died in prison. Blandina, after surviving her earlier tortures, was bound to a stake and exposed to wild beasts. One man was roasted alive before the people. And this slave girl, Blandina, the first one they had taken, they brought up every day to see the tortures of the rest. And finally, she was thrown in a net and gored to death by a bull. And the fanaticism of the mob there against the Christians is one of the terrible features of this great persecution. The number of martyrs there, though, has been estimated as having been a little under 50. And so you see, it was not something that reached great numbers of people. But it was a terrible persecution. As in Gaul there and in other places in the empire. But then Marcus Aurelius died and was succeeded by his worthless son, who stopped the persecution. And that is a very interesting thing. Here you have this man who is generally regarded as such a fine man, such a high character, but who did not take interest in these things, didn't look into it, simply took the information given him and followed it. And he evidently thought for the welfare of the empire that Christians should be done away with. But his son, his worthless son, Commodus, who in the years from 180 to 192 reigned in a most wicked manner and brought an end to the fine period of the Christians, had a concubine who for some reason was favorable to the Christians and persuaded him to stop the persecution that his father had been carrying on. Yes?
We noticed that some of the desires were not directly with the office, or desires to rule. Are we to conclude that it continues that much or anything?
We have no proof on that. There is a story that one writer has preserved that a legion, one of his army legions, which was largely Christian, was facing an enemy, and as they faced the enemy, they were out of water and in danger of being injured for lack of anything to drink, and facing this enemy coming at them, and that they prayed, and that the legion was mostly Christian, and that God sent a great downpour, a terrible storm, which drove the enemy away and gave them plenty of water, and that Marcus Aurelius, when he heard of this, expressed favor to the Christians. But this is a story in the Middle Ages about him, but there's no proof of it. And in view of the fact that the persecution was severe early in his reign and also late in his reign, most scholars think the story is simply a myth. It started later. But in history, there always are many things we just don't know about. We do know that Marcus Aurelius persecuted far more than any previous one. But the fact that in this terrible persecution in France, it was only about 48 people who were killed, does not suggest that it was anything like the great persecution of Diocletian 130 years later. Nothing like that. But it was much greater than anything Trajan or Hadrian ever carried on. They simply said Christianity is wrong. The man is brought before you, and he's declared to be a Christian. Why kill him? But don't search them out. As long as they don't commit crimes, we won't interfere with them. Marcus Aurelius was probably more logical. The thing should either be something all right that shouldn't be interfered with, or if it is that bad, they should be searched out and put down. But it's interesting that at this period, of course, we have Nero the persecutor. The first was a very wicked man who was simply using it as an excuse. Then we have Domitian, the next persecutor, who was afraid somebody was trying to take his position away from him as emperor. And we're not even sure he persecuted, but his persecution, we know that he killed quite a number of people, and there's good reason to think some of them were Christians. And he's considered one of the persecuting emperors. But between them, it became considered as something that was illegal and wrong. And then during the reign of the Antonines, it simply was illegal, and there were occasional brutal executions of Christians, but only occasional till Marcus Aurelius. And then he introduces a real persecution. Now, it may have been partly from the pressure from the populace because of these great calamities, and they were looking for a reason for it, and they said the people aren't worshiping the gods anymore. We should stand to what's been in the past. We are conservative, but I'm not very fond of the word conservative, because I think all through history, the idea that you hold to something just because it's old, if what's old is true, fine, let's stand for it. But if it's what's old was false, let's get rid of it as quick as we can. I'm not so fond of the term conservative. I like to say it's true. And we believe in Christianity because it is true, and we believe in those things that have made our nation great. But let's examine them. Let's not, like these Romans did, think that something that had nothing to do with it is something that did make it great. Let's examine each thing and see what it's like and stand upon it. And today, the word conservative and liberal have just about changed sides from what they used to be. But they're commonly used, and people understand them certain ways. But the conservatives in those days were naturally apt to be against Christianity because it was something new and radical, because it was something that was true. And so we have this great persecution under Marcus Aurelius, which carried on during most of his reign, but which ended under his successor. And now we go to another writer whom I've already mentioned a number of times. And since the letter I would be confused with Roman numeral 1, we make the next J. And J is Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S. Now, Irenaeus became bishop in Gaul after Porphyrius was killed. We just noticed Porphyrius martyred him under Marcus Aurelius. Irenaeus then became bishop there. And Irenaeus had been a pupil of Polycarp. He came from the east. He had been brought up there under Polycarp. He had studied with Polycarp, but he had come to Gaul and lived there, and now he became the bishop of the church there in Lyon, and was highly respected throughout all that area, and made various trips to the capital of the empire, to Rome, where also he was highly respected. And Irenaeus wrote at least there is preserved writing of Irenaeus, far more material than from any Christian writer up to that time. Now, we've mentioned one or two men who wrote quite a bit, but that hasn't been checked. I doubt if they wrote nearly as much as Irenaeus did. But Irenaeus' book against Gnosticism is a very large work going into great detail into the various errors of different Gnostic groups, telling who their leaders were and how false their views were, and so on. And from Irenaeus' books, we gain a great amount of knowledge about Gnosticism and a fair amount of knowledge about the history of the time. This is an outstanding thing about Irenaeus, is his opposition to Gnosticism, but it is very clear that just as strong as he was against Gnosticism, equally clear that he was very much against making minor divisions among Christians. And he stood very strongly against the effort of some people to make the divisions over matters that were not essential to Christian truth. We have, for instance, an instance where he had a strong disagreement with a bishop of Rome who wanted to say that the people in the East were observing Easter on the wrong day and we should not keep up communication with them. We question whether they belong in the Roman, in the Catholic Church. And Irenaeus strongly remonstrated with this bishop of Rome. And this particular bishop of Rome, McSorley, quotes with pride from some Protestant writer who says that Victor was, his attitude was truly papal. But I think this Protestant writer who was saying that was rather condemning Victor for his insistence on his way on things. But the interesting thing is that Victor did not carry out his threat because of Irenaeus' remonstrances. And Irenaeus is urging that divisions not be made over points that are secondary among true Christians. Irenaeus' works are very interesting for the knowledge we get of the period and certain facts about earlier church history. For instance, he will make an argument like this. He will say, these Gnostic groups, they say they have the truth that the apostles believe. But how do they know what the apostles believe? What evidence do they have aside from what's in the New Testament? They say the apostles passed these things on privately to people and now we have them. There's no proof of it at all. But he says you take the leaders of the Catholic Church, you take the people in Rome, you take the people in Alexandria and some of these cities, and you can trace the Christian church back there, right to the days of the apostles. We even know the names of the men who were the bishops in some of these churches, right from the time of the apostles 150 years ago. And the understanding of Christian truth has been carried on and kept alive in these places. We know that they hold what the apostles held. And this is purely fictitious of the Gnostics to say that the apostles held these things and passed it on by private tradition. Now, some people have taken that to make an idea of an apostolic succession out of it. But there's no evidence that Irenaeus had any such idea in mind. He was using it as an evidence of continuity of belief in Christian doctrines among those who were standing for the great doctrines and against these new ideas that the Gnostics were developing out of their heads, but claiming that they had been passed on privately from the time of the apostles. And so Irenaeus, with his extensive writing, dealing so much with the Gnostics, but touching on many things, there are those who think that the Christian church today should be like the primitive church in every way, and whatever the primitive church did is what we should do. They are apt to quote extensively from Irenaeus and argue strongly over what he meant on various particular points. But when you start doing that, I think we should remember that when Irenaeus became bishop there, it was already 150 years after the death of Christ. And if you want to know about the primitive church, the place to find out is the book of Acts, not the writings of Irenaeus. They are very interesting and important for church history, but they are not a source of knowledge of what God wants us to do. They're simply a source of knowledge of what people were doing 150 years after the death of Christ. Now, next will be Cave, which is another writer who was just as extensive a writer as Irenaeus. Now this is interesting. After this long period in which we had practically nothing written by Christians that we can be sure was written, the earlier period, and then we have a few writers writing a few things, now we have two men, Irenaeus and Tertullian, from whom very extensive materials have been copied and recopied and preserved and passed on to the present day. Yes? Yes, Irenaeus lived from 133 to 203 A.D. He was from 133 to 203 A.D. Tertullian is about the same time. We don't have precise dates for Tertullian. They are apt to refer to Irenaeus as Saint Irenaeus. It was customary to refer to the leaders of the church as in later ages to refer back to them as saints, unless they had some reason not to. They got a reason not to Tertullian, so they never refer to him as a saint. But Tertullian, T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N, Tertullian was just as extensive a writer as was Irenaeus. And he is in many ways a much more interesting writer because he covers a far wider range of material. He dealt with a great variety of subjects. And on these subjects, he always has interesting ideas, sometimes rather weird ideas, but in general, very good, in general. And Tertullian is very important for a number of reasons. He is the first important writer in the Christian writer in the Latin language. Up to this time, all the men wrote in Greek. The Christian church in Rome, a long time after this, was a Greek church, a Greek-speaking church. The Irenaeus wrote his works in Greek, though his works were soon translated into Latin because of their very great importance. But the Christian church was largely a Greek or Aramaic-speaking church. That is Aramaic in the Far East, Aramaic or Syriac, whichever term you use, Syriac, the dialect of Aramaic. In the West, in the West and large part of the East too, it was a Greek-speaking church. But Tertullian lived in North Africa, not in Italy. And there in North Africa, Greek was not so much studied, so much used, but the people all spoke Latin. And so not in Rome, but in North Africa, comes our first extensive Christian writings in Latin, nearly 170 years after the death of Christ. Now, it's an interesting thing that the Roman Catholic Church uses the Latin language as if that was the inspired Christian language, when practically everything Christian was written in Greek until more than a century and a half after the death of Christ. And the man who started writing extensively in Latin was not in Rome at all, but in North Africa. Now, Tertullian had been a lawyer. He was an advocate there in North Africa. He seems to have been converted to Christianity in about 180. And it's unknown when he died. Some say he lived till 220, some say he lived till 240. But he was, during a few years after he first became a Christian, he wrote very extensively in Latin, and his writings were widely used in the Roman Empire among Christians. And one interesting thing about Tertullian's writing is that writing, being the first in Latin to write and extensively, and being a lawyer, he took up various Christian concepts and thought carefully what's the best way to express these in Latin. And so our theological Latin vocabulary, to a very large extent, was selected by Tertullian. And then Tertullian was a man of tremendous emotion, tremendous zeal, tremendous fire, and his words are just filled with emotion. And many of Tertullian's phrases have come to be widely quoted, even by people who never heard of Tertullian. For instance, you take the statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is only one of a number of statements which were originated by Tertullian. His style is very characteristic. Shaw says it's terse, abrupt, laconic, sententious, nervous, figurative, full of hyperbole, sudden turns, legal technicalities, African provincialisms, or rather antiquated or vulgar Latinist. That's quite a statement about his style, but we will assign you a little reading in the works of Tertullian one of these days to get a feeling of his style, how different it is from that of Irenaeus or perhaps almost any other writer. Tertullian had a very great influence for a time, and then there was a group which had some differences from the bulk of the Christians. Some say that this group was a reaction against the Gnostics, going in the opposite direction. At any rate, Tertullian joined with them, and therefore many came to consider him as a heretic, which he was not, and they were not either, actually. But they were a group which did not become accepted in the church as a whole. And among them, Tertullian himself became the leader of a group which went by his name and continued for a couple of centuries. And so we find that 50 years later, the leader of the church in Carthage in North Africa every day would read something from the master. He'd read from the Bible, and then he'd read from the master. He didn't say from Tertullian. But he'd read from Tertullian, he called him the master. And Tertullian did not have the same respect and regard in later years that the other early leaders did because of his having joined this other group, of which we will speak next time. Speak tomorrow morning.